Junior Church this morning. It's good to be with you. My phone reminded me this morning that it had been 6 years this Sunday, August 29th of 2015, that Anchor had its first service in this building. So the time has really flown by there, and it's pretty fun to look around and see all the Lord has done since then and to look forward to what he's going to do in the future. Would you take your Bibles to the book of Colossians this morning? Colossians 3. Since last week we explored kind of helping each other grow, I thought it would really be appropriate for us to see exactly how we can change and grow to be more like Christ. What do we need to do to make real progress in our own Christian life? So Colossians 3 is going to give us a bunch of rich truths about growing and changing, and we are just going to be able to kind of scratch the surface of them this morning. But I'm going to read Colossians 3, verse 1, down through verse number 14 as we begin. Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." Verse 8, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." You can go ahead and be seated. Thank you for standing for God's word. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help today. Dear Father, we are glad to be able to sing your praises today, even as we acknowledge in our music that you are our holy God, and there is no one like you. You are the Ancient of Days. You have no beginning, no ending, and you are faithful and true, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God, we praise you. We praise you for this. What an amazing thing to gather today to look to you. And so we ask you would help us to do what our text calls us to do, that we'd set our minds on things above, that we would focus on things that are eternally significant. Lord, even as we try to do that, we have so many burdens and thoughts on our minds about our world that we live in and those among us that are hurting and in need of your help and your aid. And so, God, we pour those out before you. We pray you'd be with those in our congregation who are grieving, those who are dealing with the loss of a loved one. Those who are sick and unable to be here with us today, we pray you'd strengthen them. I want to pray especially for Scott Fowler, who's in the hospital right now. I pray that he would be able to get released today and you would help him. Lord, we pray that you would bless Pastor Derek and his daughter as they make the road trip across the country, that you'd watch over them. And Lord, we pray for the people in Afghanistan, and we ask God for your mercy and grace. We pray for the believers there who are facing terrible opposition. God, we ask you to give them physical safety, Lord, and we pray as well that you might grant them boldness of faith, that they would be able to be faithful and true to the calling, Lord, of trusting in Christ and faithfully believing in and proclaiming Christ. Oh, Lord, we just pray for your mercy there. Lord, we ask for ourselves as we look at your word and are challenged to be changing people, growing people. Lord, we pray you would help us to see that your words answer for how we're to change and how we're to grow really is drastically different from the world's approach to change. Lord, we pray today that believers here might grasp the reality of what it means to be in Christ and united to Christ in his death and resurrection, united in a new life with a new heart and new desires. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to grab a hold of those things and believe them wholeheartedly so that you might do your great work in us to make us more like Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would guide our thoughts and turn them towards you and towards things that we need to hear and that we need to grow from so that we can be growing people for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are trying to look at things, since we started with the book of Titus, things that are essential for us to have as a healthy church. And Titus gave us a whole bunch of those good things. We also spent a couple weeks looking at the ordinances and looking at discipline of the church. This week, we're focusing on growing as individuals, but growing together. And then next week, we'll be looking a little bit at evangelism and how God uses us to proclaim his word and to see people come to faith in Christ. And then right after that, we are going to be starting in the book of Ecclesiastes. So I'm excited about those that are coming up. In reality, today, we need to think about Colossians chapter 3. Every one of us. No matter how long you've been a Christian, whether you've just become one, or whether you're just trying to figure out maybe what it is to be a follower of Christ, you need to understand what Colossians 3 is about. The reality of growing in Christ is that it requires change. It requires change in our desires, change in our appetites, change in our habits, change in the things that we love, change in what we set our hearts in. And some of these changes are easy and exciting, and others are very difficult. And they challenge us, and they make us really have to surrender ourselves to the Lord again and again. So change, though, is something we know we need to do, because you cannot grow without change. Now, we've got some little ones around, from just infants to those that are 3 or 4 or 5. And we look at them and we know what has to happen if they're going to grow, right? There's got to be lots of changes. From the little baby who's unable to lift his head on his own or roll over or stand up, we expect that as they grow, there's going to be change after change after change. And they're going to keep maturing to the point they're fully grown up. And then they have like one day when everything's fine, and then they start falling apart as they get older. That seems to be the case with us. But we know we've got to change. The thing about change is we like to talk about it, and we especially want other people to do it, right? Anytime you have a problem with someone, it's very clear in your mind what they need to do to change, or how they shouldn't have done that. And while that may be true, and Jesus does encourage us to help other people change, like we looked at last week, today we want to focus on the most important thing that needs to change. That's us. You know, we want others to be different, and God does as well, but he is calling us to be different. He's calling you to change. If you are going to become more like Jesus in the future, you will have to do some things and think some things differently than you do today. And this is a lifelong process. It's not like you ever get to the point where you can just kick back and say, you know what, I've changed enough. I'm good. I don't need to worry about that anymore. No more surrender for me. No more changing my habits. No more thinking about the things I'm focusing on and trying to change them. No, you can never get like that as a Christian. Because our goal is not just to be nice, respectable people. Our goal is to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart. Our goal is to passionately seek after him. Our goal is to want to know him and to make him known. This is what we're called to do, and this is why we must change. Because if we are going to grow, we've got to change. So how do we do it? How can we change? Like any good sermon, we've got 3 points on how we can change. And the first one is we're going to look at verses 1-4. And this is what we want to do. We want to reset our focus. Now, in Colossians, we haven't obviously spent time going through the whole book. But the end of chapter 2, Paul attacks kind of a rule-based idea of becoming holy. In verse 23, he said, these things of chapter 2, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. But notice the last words of chapter 2, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And if you read chapter 2, you'll see various things that have been attempted to try to make us holy. But he says all of that is of no value. So if just trying harder is not how you change, how do you change? Well, we need to reset our focus. So that's what Paul does in these first 4 verses, that our focus should be on Christ. And then in the remainder of the chapter, he tells us to put to death a list of things that would characterize our old way of life. And he goes on in chapter 3 to talk about these kind of qualities that the people of God should show and how it would shape then their relationships with their husbands and wives, with their children, parents, with their fellow workers, with bosses, with authorities, that God's word would transform our lives. So verses 1-4 is the key for us to understand what's going to follow. Before you say, oh, I need to stop this and I need to start that, or I need to be this kind of husband, or I need to be this kind of kid, I need to honor my parents this way. Before you do that, you need to reset your focus. And that's what verse 1-4 really helps us do. It challenges us to look at the why before the what. So before we talk about what you're supposed to do as a Christian, why should you do it? The why is what motivates us, right? The why is what motivates us at school on why we have to do all these things in class, why we have to do this homework. The why is we're doing all these things because we want to graduate, maybe we want to get a scholarship, maybe we have future career plans, and we do these little things to get there. And that happens all through our lives, doesn't it? We have a reason for what we're doing, and that motivates our actions. So before we talk about what we're supposed to do as Christians, we've got to realize being a Christian is not just about what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do. Being a Christian isn't about just being a very disciplined person or a very good person that's trying to do everything right. Yes, Christians try to do what's right, right? And there's certainly in our passage, there's things we're not to do. But we have to start with the why, and that's what Paul does right here in verse number one. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. So before he says seek them, he gives us a reason why we ought to seek them. He says, if you are in Christ and you have died and you have risen with him, if you're one with Jesus and you have this new life, then seek after it. You see how he's giving that as the motivation? If you have experienced this in Christ, then live it out. We are told in the book of Philippians that we're to work out our own salvation. So what God has done in us, we are to work out. The motivation in changing the way we live is because God has changed who we are. That's what it means to become a Christian. Not just that you come to church and you say, I'm going to come to church now and I'm going to agree that I believe, you know, in the Trinity and the Bible's God's word and Jesus died on the cross. It's more than just acknowledging some facts and committing to live a good lifestyle, however you may define that. Becoming a Christian is fundamentally about God changing who we are. He does that as we realize just what Christ did and why he did it. As we realize that we're sinners against God and we need mercy, we need forgiveness, and there's nothing we can do to earn it on our own, then we learn that Christ has come, the innocent in place of the guilty, the just would die in the place of the unjust, that he would take our sins on him. It's as we see our need for forgiveness and we see what Christ has done, the Lord of glory has laid down his life for us. When you recognize your sin and you turn to God for forgiveness, trusting that Jesus will pay for your sins, he promises to receive you. He promises to cleanse you. He promises to make you new, a new creation. So it's not just about coming and learning a couple of things and saying, okay, I agree with that. No, it's a total transformation. And so Paul looks at these believers. Well, he writes to them, I guess. He's not on video live stream like we are. Hello to everyone out there. He is writing a letter to them, and he's urging them. If you're risen with Christ, like if you're in Jesus, if you belong to him, then look to his things. Doesn't that just make so much sense, right? If we have really gone from being condemned to forgiven, if we've really gone from being lost to found, from being separated from God to being part of his family, then shouldn't we look at things differently? Shouldn't we value things differently? Shouldn't we seek after different things? Well, the answer is yes, yes, yes. Christ does this great work in us. So as we start thinking about what we're supposed to seek, we need not forget why we do it. We do it because of who we are in Christ, what he has done for us. We do it because of where we are going. We are going to be with him forever. If we know why we're trying to live a certain way or why we're saying no to certain things, it's God's way of inspiring in us excitement and commitment to follow after. This is a great thing, a great time to consider your own focus. Would you say that you seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God, that you set your mind on things above. Paul is calling us to look Godward, to put our attention on spiritual things, eternal things, heavenly things. It's so easy to get distracted from those, isn't it? It's easy to get our focus on all the things that are going on around us, our problems at the moment, our discouragements with what's going on in the world, our hurts, our struggles, our temptations, on and on and on, right? It's easy to fill our minds with those things. We have to intentionally seek after the things that are above, to pursue the things that are pleasing to God, to determine that we would find our greatest joy in seeing Jesus Christ, our greatest joy in knowing Him, understanding who He is and what He's done and what He's prepared for us and what our mission is. This should be our focus. This should be our prayer on a daily basis. Lord, help me to not go through this day without realizing that since I'm risen in Christ, I need to pursue Christ's things. I need to pursue things that are above. So what does it look like to look Godward? What does it mean for us to keep our attention focused on spiritual things? Does it mean you have to walk around with a card in your hand that has a Bible verse on it that you're reading all day and doing that while you're doing everything else? Well, that could help maybe, but that's not necessarily what it means to have our focus to always be on Christ. What it means is that we are to center our life on the risen Christ. That what we love, what we aim for, what we do is shaped by the Lord. Through our union with Christ, then believers have died and have been buried and have risen with Him. This is what we picture when we come to the baptism. When someone is standing there and then they're put under the water and they're raised again out of it. It's a beautiful picture of Christ's death and burial in a tomb and resurrection, but it's also a beautiful picture of what he's describing right here in Colossians 3. That the old man, because we're in Christ, we're with him in his death and in his resurrection. We have a new life in Christ, a total transformation. So Christians then have an obligation to live consistently with those realities. Being spiritual is working the inner man out, not trying to make ourselves do what we don't want to do. See, there's a difference there. We're not just trying to like beat ourselves into submission to be the kind of person we think we're supposed to be, and then feel terrible about how we're not that kind of person as consistently as we want to be. Anybody ever been there before? Okay. We're living out what Christ has done in us. So our motivation is not to say, I want to do all these things so I can change my heart. No, my motivation is to say, because of what Christ has done in me, I have a new desire. I have a new hunger to please Him, to follow after Him. If Christ has died and I've died with Him, then that means this old life I don't have to follow anymore. All right, Romans 6 gives a beautiful description of this, and Paul uses a description of servants and masters. And so when a servant is set free from one master and he has a new master, he doesn't have to follow the old one anymore. He's under no obligation to do that. And Paul uses that picture to say you used to be under sin. You used to be under its reign. You used to have the devil as a father. But now you're dead and buried and risen to a new life with Christ. So when you have those temptations, the chase after sin, Paul wants us to remember we are risen with Christ. That old man has been buried and there is new life. So I don't have to go that way because of what Jesus has done for us. Unfortunately, we often fail to really consider and appreciate what Christ has done for us. And that's what these first few verses really help us to do in this passage. Verse number 2, it says, set your mind on things above. It's a term that really encourages us to think a different way, to set our attention, our focus, our passion, you could say, or our affections, the things that we care about, that we love. He says, set those on Christ. Again, this is an action that you have to take. This is not something that just is going to randomly happen to you while you're sitting in church. This is a command that you are to do. That means when you're sitting in church and you're listening to a sermon like this one, maybe about 20 minutes from now when you're like, this is getting a little long and your attention is going elsewhere, it means we need to set our attention on what Christ wants to speak to us about today. Set our attention on his things. That we need to take action to do it. That we need to make sure as we get up each day and we go about our business that we've taken the time to deliberately set our attention and our desires on Christ. We're to think about these things. Oh, thank you. I did have one of these and I left it behind in the pew. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Have you ever heard anybody say, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good? Anybody ever heard that? I've heard that before. I confess I've never met someone like that, that was just so spiritual they were no good. It's kind of the opposite, isn't it? The more you are focused on being the kind of person God calls you to be, the more loving you are to God and the more loving you are to your neighbor. Don't let anyone intimidate you or make you think you're weird if you get really extreme in how you want to be devoted to the Lord. And by that, I don't mean you come in here all acting crazy and bizarre. I mean on how devoted you are. That like you're going to not do some things because you love God and you want to follow him. As parents, sometimes that means we have to make hard decisions for our kids and say, no, you don't understand and you don't like it, but this is not good. And we're going to make this decision that we're not going to do this, or we're going to change this, or we're going to work on this, because we're setting our minds on things above, not on the things of this earth. In verse number 3, Paul uses some unique description here. He says, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So the old life is over. It's gone. It's behind us in Christ. It says it's hidden with Christ in God. What does it mean for something to be hidden in it? To be hidden. I think about playing hide-and-go-seek around the house and being a little kid trying to find a place to hide or trying to find where maybe my kids would be hidden. And when they want to hide, ideally, they want to find somewhere that basically covers them, right? So you can't find them. You can't just walk up and see them. So when they're real little, they might hide in a super obvious place, like right behind a curtain and there's a huge lump, but they think they're hidden. But to be really well hidden is to kind of be lost in something. You know, it's to be enveloped in it, to surrounded by it. And using this kind of terminology here, Paul's saying your life is to be all wrapped up in Christ because you're dead to yourself and you're alive in Christ. You're hidden in Him. That He is what your life is all about. Because you recognize the reality that when you put your faith in Christ, you died with Him and you rose with Him. This is the motivation for all the things that are to change. That we're to be more like Christ. That we are to set all of our attention, all of our focus on Him. As verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, appears. What a description. Christ, who is our life. Could you say that about Christ this morning? Christ is my life. That's challenging. It's challenging to us. So a good way to think about this is other people who meet you and they know you, what do they know your life is about? I've met people before, it's very obvious that their life was about their work because that's what they talked about. That's where all the time was put. Or their life was their kids or their grandkids because that was what they were all about. And certainly we all have unique interests and hobbies and that kind of thing. But if someone is around us for very long and gets to talk to us very much about what's going on in our lives, it should be evident that we're a follower of Christ, that we're a Christian, that whatever other things that we like and that are interesting to us or that we spend our time doing or paying attention to, Christ is not absent there. He's prominent. He's preeminent. He is our life. And Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Here's this perspective of Paul that all of life is about Christ because all of eternity will be with Christ. If this life is truly short, even if we have a longer one, if we live to be 100, our life is still short compared to eternity. And if eternity is going to be with Christ above, if eternity is going to be about knowing and worshiping God, and that's what God has saved us for, that's what He's given us life for, so that we can know Him and worship Him forever and enjoy that whole experience, then we ought to set our attention there right now. If that's the main thing life's about, eternity's about, it ought to be what we're about today. And this is the essence of what worship really is. As we see the supreme value and goodness and glory of Christ, and we appreciate it. You know, we can sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God omnipotent." And if we really think about how holy our God is, how mighty He is, how He rules over all things, how this is not just a theology to sing, but it is a person to be amazed at, a person to worship, a person to love, a person to devote ourselves to. That's what Paul is calling us to do here. To reset our focus. You know, as we come to the Word, we're coming as people who have been made alive by God to know Him and to love Him. It's a transformational mindset. And it is essential if we're going to change. If we're going to grow. We have to see and savor Jesus Christ. John Piper wrote a little book by that same title I read 20-something years ago. So helpful in this very idea, seeing and savoring Jesus Christ, that we would focus on Him, that we would love Him, that we would worship Him. And that is such a powerful motivation for change. And that's why Paul, in making this transition between what won't work to make you godly, that he talks about in chapter 2, and then laying out all the instructions that follow on how we are to live godly, he starts with this idea that we have to reset our focus. We're not going to become godly by following rituals, like chapter 2 talked about, by observing lots of religious rules. No, we'll become godly by seeing and savoring Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said, as we gaze at the Lord, we're transformed from glory to glory. As we focus on Him, as we see Him, as we understand Him, as we worship Him, He changes us. That's the key to growing. That's the key to change. There's not five simple steps for you to follow, or even 3 points like a good sermon, right? There's not any of that. It's one thing. It's to look at Jesus, to understand Him, to understand what He's done, to understand what it means to belong to Him and to be changed by Him. Now, how do we focus on those right things? That's going to lead us to our second point in verses 5 through 8 of Colossians 3. This may be surprising to learn that a heavenly-minded life starts with a negative action. Look at verse 5 again. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Now, before you all get afraid that your members and we're going to be put to death here today, the people who haven't yet finished the membership process are like, shoo, we are good. Now, he spells out what the members are. What we're talking about here, the things he's concerned with, and he gives a list of them. Fornication and other things we'll look at in just a moment. But if we are going to grow like Christ, then we have to put some things to death. And the point I want you to get is that we must be ruthless with our sin. Ruthless with our sin. You read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he's all about being ruthless with sin. He tells the guy if his right eye offends him that he's to pluck it out. You know, this he needs to take radical action to avoid sin. Not that we all need to go making ourselves be blind, but we need to understand sin is dangerous. And the reason Jesus said that is because it's far better to go to heaven, it's far better to have eternal life than it is to love the things of this world and die and face God's wrath for all of eternity. Sin is nothing to be toyed with. And even in verse 6 here, he says that because of these things, those sins just mentioned, the wrath of God is coming. So we need to put to death the things that are incompatible with our new life in Christ. So our motivation to change is not to say, I want to live up to the standards of other people in the church. It's not to say, I want to do everything just like them because they seem happy. Or I want to raise my kids just like they do because they seem to have a happy family. Certainly we can learn from each other and we need to, but the motivation is not to be like somebody else. It's not to have a certain reputation for ourselves. The motivation for putting sin to death is because this behavior is incompatible with the new life I have in Christ. It's all about Jesus. It's all about knowing Him and loving Him and things that don't go along with that, things that hinder me from it, things that pull me away from Christ, I need to get rid of. Does anything come to mind for you? Something that consistently hinders you from following after Christ? Whether it's in your own devotional time or whether it's in the way that you do things at work or at school or whatever. Is there something that consistently hinders you from this new life in Christ that just doesn't line up with what it means to be a new creation in Christ? Whatever comes to your mind might be something that you need to spend some more time thinking about and praying about and saying, how can I be ruthless in putting this to death? How can I keep this away so I can keep my focus on Christ? Now, the kind of things that Paul lists here are pretty specific. And in verse number 5, he gives us the first list, and then he's going to give another one in verse 8. But in verse 5, he says, first of all, it's fornication. This is a sexual sin. God's design is for a man and a woman to be married and to, in the commitment of that relationship, be intimate together. Outside of that is fornication. It's outside of God's plan. It's outside of what we're supposed to do. And the first century was no more moral than it is to, than the world is today. So the kind of issues that we look around at our society and we see, oh, there's all this immorality everywhere. It's nothing new. What's the same is that it is always outside of what it means to have a new life in Christ. It's inconsistent with it. It doesn't go together. It doesn't belong. It's like deciding that right now outside it's probably 90-something degrees. It's like deciding that you were going to dress for skiing today. And you were going to have all kinds of layers of clothes. And you were going to have hand warmers. And you were going to have your big coat parka on. And you were just going to be ready for freezing weather. And you were walking around outside. What would people think of you, right? They'd be like, this guy is, I don't know, what's going on? Is it like dress up day for junior church or what in the world? This is completely inconsistent with how you should live in the summer, right? Paul says fornication's like that. For someone to say they're following Christ and be engaging in fornication, it's like being out in the middle of the summer, completely dressed for the coldest day of winter with all your scarves and mittens and hand warmers and electric socks and everything else. It's just absurd. They are so different from one another. They don't belong together at all. Paul says this is the kind of thing that you must put to death. And the amazing thing is, you have the power to put it to death. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, he destroyed the works of the devil. He triumphed over him by dying in the place of sinners and being raised to show his mighty power, to show his conquest, that sin has been defeated and is no more. Christ showed the victory has been won. So if you are in Christ and you are engaging in fornication or uncleanness or these evil desires that would go along with not only evil desires for money or maybe for fame or lust or pornography, these kind of things are opposite of a new life in Christ. But if you're in Christ, you don't have to be bound by them. That's the old master, right? You're not under his authority anymore. You don't have to submit to his plans for you anymore. You're in Christ. And not only are you to walk consistently with a new life, but you can do it because Christ is in you. You're not dependent on just your own strength or your own willpower. No, you look to Christ. You run to him. In Christ, we have new life. And these things can be put to death by his power. We are rescued from sin's penalty. Verse 3 talks about your life's hidden with Christ. All right, not verse 3, I'm sorry. Verse 6, because of the wrath. I can't even read. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. It says, you used to be with these sons of disobedience. You were in this family. You deserved God's wrath. But now you're different. Now you're rescued. Now you're no longer one of those sons of disobedience. You're a son of God. You've been made new. You have new life. You can put those to death. We do wrestle with sin's power. There's no doubt about it. But we're not obligated to submit to it. The devil is eager to lead people to follow him. He's eager to lead people away from God. And he works with his minions, along with our sinful nature, the desires after things, and the pressure of the world around us. He works to call us to follow him. But listen, the devil, what do we know about him first of all? He's the father of lies. He tells you you can't help it. You have to give in. He is a liar. Believe God's truth that the power of sin has been broken through Christ. You don't have to live that way. You can be different because of what Jesus has done. The devil says everyone is doing it. Everyone's living this way. I'll be weird if I follow after God. Well, you might be weird if you follow after God. That's kind of part of it. Because to follow God, to walk in a new life, is different from the world. And we're called to be different from the world because we are living out what Christ has done in us. The devil lies to us, but he no longer reigns over us in Christ. He no longer has the power to condemn us. He works to try to distract us and make us ineffective. So sin is a deadly enemy that must be killed. We must destroy what brings destruction. Richard Baxter has this really amazing quote, a Puritan pastor in the 1600s. He says this, I think it's so good. He said, "Use sin as it would use you. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. It is your murderer and the murderer of your world. Use it, therefore, as a murderer should be used. Put it to death before it puts you to death. And though it bring you to the grave, as it did your head, Christ, it shall not be able to keep you there." So sin is an enemy bent on destroying us. So we should be ruthless with it. It has no part in our walk, a new life in Christ. So a second thought on this being ruthless with our sin is to be specific in dealing with our sin. That's what we see Paul naming specific sins here in Colossians 3. It's not enough to just say, "Oh, I want to change some things." No, what things? What things are inconsistent with this new life in Christ that you realize you need to change, that need to be put to death? He talks about all forms of sexual immorality, and greed is included in there, which is idolatry, covetousness, which is idolatry, he says in verse 5. Those may seem like they don't go together at all, but they absolutely have a common root. It's selfishness, self-absorption. It's getting what I want, regardless of what's right, regardless of what's good for others. Greed, selfishness, that's why it's idolatry. It's placing ourselves over God. You know, when people try to justify their sin, justify immorality, they set themselves up as the judge over God's word, that they know better than what God says, that you make excuses for what you do, you're setting yourself up as the authority. But God is our authority. Christ is our King. He rules over all. And so that's why when we abandon his instructions and we do our own, it's idolatry. It's the sin of the garden. Verse 8 tells us we're to put aside sinful speech, sinful anger, and abusive speech. These are things that should not mark us as believers. They're inconsistent with a new life in Christ. So there's a whole catalog of sins here given. Verse number 8, he says to put off anger, wrath, malice. So there's a kind of a smoldering bitterness here. It's a heart attitude of an angry person. Wrath would refer to these kind of outbursts of anger, blowing up. Malice would be an attitude of ill will towards somebody, revenge, vengeance that we're trying to take. Then next he talks about our speech, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Blasphemy is a kind of speech that in reference to others here would be that slanders them, that tears them down. This is something Christians should not be doing. Right, Paul says this is the kind of thing that is contrary to a new life in Christ. And if Christ is in you, if Christ has made you new, then these things don't go along. They're not fitting. You need to pursue Christ. How can you pursue loving Christ and loving others while slandering others? It doesn't really work, does it? How can you say, I'm going to set my affection on loving God and loving others, and I'm going to take every opportunity I can to attack another person? Those just don't go together, do they? They're contradictory. Yeah. So our motivation to change is not to say, well, if I'm going to be a good person, I got to stop gossiping, or I got to stop committing fornication, I got to stop this. No, that's not the motivation. The motivation is, I see that Christ is truly Lord of all, that he is my Savior, that he has died for me. He has risen again. He has broken sin's chains, where I'm set free from bondage and I have a new life in Christ. So I want to love my Lord. I want to love my Savior. So these other things get pushed to the side because our focus is on loving Christ. There's a great little sermon by another Puritan, and I just forgot his name right now. But it's called The Explosive Power of a New Affection. So if you're interested in more of that, I would encourage you to read it. It's so helpful. You can find it online. The Explosive Power of a New Affection. And the whole argument is that when you love something with great devotion, then it changes everything about you. If you're married here today, there was a time when you met your spouse and you're getting to know them, and inevitably, you start liking some things that you didn't like before. All right, you want to go some places that you didn't go before. It's because of your affection for them, the more it grows, the more you want to know them, the more you want to be with them. When we come together in marriage, we make these vows that we're committed to this person till death do us part. You know, rich or poor, sickness, health, the whole rundown of everything. We love them, so there's no place then for loving others in the same way, right? There's that faithfulness in marriage because of love. Now, a good marriage, people don't not cheat on each other because they've made a vow to not cheat on their spouse. No, you don't cheat on your spouse because you love them. You care about them. You're devoted to them. And the more devoted you are to them, the more you love them, the easier it is to not give a thought to anybody else. It's that love that motivates being faithful. And so it is with us as Christians. The reason we say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to engage in this fornication. I'm not going to engage in this greed. I'm going to put those desires to death because I love Christ. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. Paul circles back in verse number, in the second part, or I'm sorry, in the last part here. Actually, I skipped over verse number 9. Let me see verse number 9, the beginning. Do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Kind of is wrapping up his list of things to not do, but he's going right back to the why, the motivation. Because the old man is gone. The new man's here. Elsewhere, Paul uses the imagery of garments. You know, like we've put off, or even here you could say he's putting off. Like you've got this coat, or maybe not coat would be a good illustration. Maybe a uniform, right? When the Dodgers acquired a couple players at the trade deadline here, they had to take off their uniform from their former team, and they had to put on their new uniform. It wouldn't be appropriate for them to show up to the game wearing their old team's uniform or their old team's colors, because that's done with now, right? Things are different. There's a new team, a new loyalty, a new motivation here. We're not trying to help that team win. We're trying to help this team win. And Paul uses that kind of picture here with us as Christians. If you've come to Jesus and you've come confessing he's your Lord and Savior, then you're confessing that you have died to yourself. You've died to your old life, and you're alive in him. That he is your life. That he is your Savior. And he circles back to that idea, because if we are going to change, if we're going to be able to be ruthless with our sins, then we're going to have to rely on God's work in us. We are Christ's people, so we should wear his uniform. We're on his team. Anything else would be inappropriate. We put off the old man, and we do it joyfully, so that we can put on the new one. Now, we must change because of God's work. As Christians, we must be truthful because we're new creatures in Christ and we're members of his body. God is the one who makes us different. In the very beginning, God formed man in his image, right? That image was not lost at the fall when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, but it was marred. Adam and Eve didn't perfectly represent or image God because of the fall. But through Jesus Christ, we are transformed into God's image. We're created for him. Verse 10, we've put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Since we're born of God, we are God's children. Since we have God's Spirit in us, we pursue the things of God. 1 John is very clear on this theme over and over and over, that God's children are different, and they love God, and they love God's people. And though they may fall, and though they may sin, their pattern of life is one that loves God, because God is in them. It can be no other way. His Spirit is working. He doesn't give up on us. He's calling us to grow and to change, and to do so continually. Christ is our motivation. We're motivated to change because of God's work. If you look with me at verse number 12, it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Again, here's the why. Before we say what we're supposed to put on, he says, as God's elect. That means the ones chosen by God. If you are a believer, you chose to put your faith in Christ. But Scripture says that before you chose him, he chose you. This is mysterious. But it says the reason that you see your sinfulness and your guilt, and the reason you don't look at Christ and disregard him, but you look at him and you see him as he is, as the Lord, as the Savior. It's because God has chosen you and he is working in you. It's God's work to do that. If God has chosen you, And he has saved you by his grace. He has made you his child. Then follow him. If he has loved you first, then love him in response. Put on then tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And all these are the opposite of the harsh speech and the ungodliness that's described earlier. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. See, we're not just trying to not do bad things as believers. We're trying to put our focus on Christ, which is leading us to do good things. You know, instead of getting upset at one another, we need to aim to think the best of one another. That's what love does. Be a judge of your own motives, but assume the best of other people's motives. This is what it means to live out what Christ has done in us. That we seek to show grace and mercy and love and understanding. And these are the attitudes that he's describing here. And then even bearing with one another. Like when people are sinful, when they are unkind, that it doesn't mean we have to go attack them for it. We can let love cover a multitude of sins. We can bear with them. Forgiving one another. Notice again the reference back to Christ in verse 13. Forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. The more you consider Christ's work of forgiveness for you, the more you recount your sins and realize that he does not, the easier it is to love and forgive somebody else. Who are you? You are God's elect. Let that change you. What has God done for you? He's forgiven you in Christ. What is he requiring of you? Verse 14, a practical love. Peaceful relationships. Devoting yourself to one another. So growing people change. If you want to grow, you've got to change. If you haven't arrived, you've got to grow. So that puts everyone here that is a Christian in the exact same position. There's ways we need to look at Christ more. There's ways we need to understand him more. There's ways we need to love him more. There's ways we need to worship him more. It doesn't matter if you're just starting out or you've been doing this, it seems like your whole life. There's room to grow. There's room to focus on Christ. And as you put your focus on Christ, you'll realize that there are things that God's Spirit will bring to your attention, either maybe right through the text of Scripture today in the sins that are listed, or in other things that he brings to your attention that are inconsistent with this new life in Christ. And as he does that, he calls you to put it to death. He calls you to consider Christ so much that you look at that thing and you see how inconsistent it is with following Christ. This is God's work of his Spirit in us to show us the terribleness of sin and the greatness of what he has done for us, so that we eagerly change to grow to be more like Christ, to set our affection on him. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer today and ask God to help us with these things. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this vision of Christ that is shown to us here by Paul, by you, by your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you might help each and every believer here today to set their focus on Christ, set their mind on him. Lord, help us. Help us to see the greatest thing in all the world is you, and being with you is the greatest joy we could ever experience. And if we're your children, that's what you have destined us for. That's our privilege, to be with you in eternity. So God, help us now to put off the old man and put on the new man, to live as your children for your glory, and for your great name's sake. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your attention to the word. We're going to have our musicians come. And Caleb, try not to drown in this water.